Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4. Verses 1 to 6 have to do with the unity in the church. And there's an awful lot said here that needs to be mentioned. Now, let's see, last time we commented primarily on the first part of verse 2, but let's read verses 1 to 6 to get the whole context. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Or as we pointed out last time, it'd be more in keeping with the Greek to say that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And I think we mentioned the word you or us or whatever some people try to stick in verse 6 should not be there. Now last time we looked at Paul mentioned, too, is talking really about with all lowliness and meekness. The word with is twice in that the doctrinal base of humility is knowing something about our depraved nature and the fact that we are only what we are by God's hand. The next one is essentially patience with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, one of the things for us to appreciate, and that is that there are to be no divisions in the church over personalities, ever. There are many times where people pick their Bible teachers or pastors on the basis of personalities, and that's simply unscriptural. It's kind of intriguing to me the way Paul outlines this in Ephesians 4, 2 through 6. See, verse 2 talks about the fact that there's to be humility in our attitude toward others and great patience, which means you put up with the other person's personality defects. We all have them. And we all have personality defects that rub somebody the wrong way. You show me anyone, I don't care who he is, he'll have something that rubs somebody else the wrong way. If you say, but he's so sweet, that'll rub somebody the wrong way. You see? No matter what you wish to mention, that's going to rub somebody the wrong way. And, of course, that requires patience on the part of the person that's rubbed the wrong way. And then, of course, verses 3 through 6 talk about doctrinal purity. You know, turn with me to Titus 3. A lot of people don't realize it. And we're going to say more about this as we get on in the passage. But when we talk about the whole business about the unity in the assembly, and by the way, this is really all Scripture ever addresses. It never talks about unity within the denomination. And that's simply foreign to Scripture. The closest thing the Scripture comes to a denomination is when a missionary starts a number of different churches and visits them on a regular basis. I guess you could call them, in some sense, a fellowship of churches. But that's a very loose sense, because they're a fellowship in churches only in the sense that they are administered, so to speak, by the same missionary. The local church is the center of activity throughout the Scriptures, throughout Paul's letters. And too often, I think today, Christians pattern their notion of church organization not after Paul's epistles, but after Israel. With Israel, you could say you have a concept of the denomination, the whole nation of Israel, with its various local entities. But in the body of Christ, you have the church universal in the sense of the invisible body of Christ composed of all those who are really saved. But all the rules for organization have to do with the local assembly. There is no such pattern in Scripture. That's one of the reasons why, after having been bitten a couple of times, we decided that if we formed another conference, it was going to be under the auspices of a local assembly. There's simply no basis in Scripture for a GGF or a BBF or any of that sort of thing. Or a Missouri Church Synod, you know, Missouri Lutheran Church, or a Wisconsin Lutheran Church, or anything else. It's simply not in Scripture. Hard as that is for people to understand. But in Titus 3, one could say that the topic of the book of Titus is sound doctrine. And we might take a little time to look at this passage in some greater detail as we get down through the passage. But it's kind of interesting. In verse 9, But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Well, that has to do with, look, don't get involved in questionable doctrines. That's the issue of doctrinal purity. Then verse 10, a man that is an heretic. Well, what is a heretic? Actually, it's simply a sectarian, a party spirit. And we'll see that insisting on pure doctrine is not a party spirit. But there is such a thing as a person who's a party spirit on the basis of personality or whatever else. He wants to attract the following. And by the way, a heretic is not an unbeliever. The biblical word for a person who is really an unbeliever when he parades as a believer is an apostate. An apostate is a person who talks like he's a believer when he's not. That's an apostate. A heretic is simply a party man, a sectarian. So, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, there are these people that have their own little personality cult, whatever you want to call it. Cult today gets used in a technical sense, and maybe that's not the right sentence in which to use it, for it might be misunderstood. But it's very important for us to understand that the Bible teaches that we must not split off from others over personalities. We must be patient with those as long as we see them ministering the word faithfully. We must be patient with those whose personalities, like I say, rub us the wrong way. And it's not like a large company where if two people don't get along, they just move one to another department. You know, they can do that. I guess you can always move to another city. But within the same community, there's to be a consistent witness of the fact that we can endure one another's idiosyncrasies. And the Bible's very clear on this. So he says that we're to forbear. That literally is put up with. Long-suffering is talking about patience, and forbearance is putting up with. You know, whether we like it or not, a great deal of our getting along with others is putting up with others. And so he says, forbearing one another in love. And of course, here we come to the standard word that's used for Christian love. And the standard word for love that's used in connection with Christian love is the word that denotes taking charge of our responsibilities. It is a head love, not a heart love. It is literally loving, but not necessarily liking the other person. You know, the Bible never commands you to like anyone, because like is something that flows from your personality. And there's the word phileo that has to do with like. To have an affection for someone else that comes from the emotions. Christian love does not spring from the emotions. It springs from a brain in tune with Scripture. And so we are to have Christian love for one another. And there are times, even within other personal relationships, the love that a husband is to have toward his wife and his wife toward the husband, it's presumed there's phileo type love. But the love that's commanded is something that proceeds from the head. See? It's something that is saying, hey, I've got responsibilities here. So whether I like it or not, there are times when I go to work and I'd rather stay home. Or there are times when the lady cooks a meal when she'd rather not. She's not sick, she just doesn't feel like it. Or she makes other preparations for these days, picking up the kids after school or whatever. There are times you'd rather not do all those things. But you have responsibilities that you live up to. Well, there's that within the local church too. And we forbear one another in a love that is clearly directed by the head, not the emotions. The emotions might direct you to never talk to that Christian again. But the head says, wait a minute, I've got a responsibility here, and I'm going to live up to the responsibility. Now, the only way that one can ever have this sort of an attitude is recognize that the Bible teaches that impatience and lack of forbearance with others sin. That's always where you have to start. You have to say, well, I recognize that any other behavior pattern is sin. And the Bible teaches that time and time again. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Again, it's the same word. It's not the love that denotes a human emotion that reacts in a certain way toward certain personalities or toward those. I mean, it's very hard not to have certain positive emotions towards your children because you identify with them and all sorts of other things. That's phileo love. But agape love is a conscious decision and a following through on the decision. It's kind of interesting when you study the scripture. Contrary to how so many people are today, where everything is emotion or commotion, however you want to put it, the Bible presumes that our brains are always on. The Bible talks about a faith that's founded on fact. The Bible talks about Bible study that's talking about a brain that intelligently analyzes Scripture. And the Bible talks about a love that proceeds from a conscious moral decision that I'm going to show that person certain attitudes and I'm going to show that person certain behavior patterns. That's biblical love. That's Christian love. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's closer to our notion of faithfulness toward responsibilities, perhaps. But that's nevertheless Christian love in Scripture. So that's a fruit of the Spirit. Anything not like that, of course, is clearly a sin. And of course, another thing we have to recognize in order to have these attributes is that we're to be God-centered. What does it mean to be God-centered? It means that if God says you're to do something, you do it. Being God-centered is not simply walking around talking and thinking about God. That's mysticism. See, I don't mean that we don't think and talk about God, but we do so based on Scripture. Basing our concepts and thoughts about God on Scripture means that when God says to do something, we do it. Mysticism sits back and contemplates what God is like. Biblical theology looks at the Scripture and talks about what God is like. Biblical theology requires, then, that to be God-centered, we must obey such commands as the ones we're reading. And I think we have to recognize that as well. And then, of course, it's just a matter of living out what we know we ought to do. And sometimes that's the very hardest thing to do. Paul talked in 2 Corinthians 10 about bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, or it's 5, I think it is. And that's a very tough job because the old nature wants to pull us one direction and God tells us to do in a quite different direction. The old nature would have us form all of our responsibilities on the basis of what we like. See? That's what's, our whole culture has gone this direction. It's a fact of history that the more affluent a culture is, the more they are apt to determine their responsibilities by their likes and dislikes rather than accepting responsibilities for what they are in themselves. So today we are pleasure mad, and this affects the church. So that Christians no longer decide what they ought to do by responsibility criteria, but by like criteria. And I don't know how often you hear that when you hear, if you ever talk to your friends at work, if you have a large office as we do, and listen to the reasons for divorces and listen to the reasons for this, well, I just didn't like it anymore. That's not the issue. And people do the same thing in connection with their church attendance. I talk to people at work. Well, why do you go to this church? You don't seem to agree with them. Well, I like the people. No basis for Christian responsibility there. No question about Ephesians 4:2 there. I just like the people. You talk to them about a certain doctrine. They say, well, the pastor I have, he doesn't believe that. Well, maybe he's wrong. But he's such a sweet guy. I like him. See? In other words, their basis for doctrine is what they like, not what Scripture teaches. So there are these two personality attitudes. An attitude of humility that can only be gotten by recognizing what we are apart from Christ, or I should say what we aren't, and the fact that God is the one who has made the difference in our lives. And then an attitude that's based on a recognition of our responsibility to others of similar beliefs. And these are very important. They are the basis, personality basis, or however you want to put it, for forming together as a group. And then the apostle gets down and mentions seven doctrines. Now there's an interesting thing here. In what we've said about personalities and about all these other things, I'm sure that every neo-evangelical around would be saying amen. Because that's really the basis of a lot of what they say, and if they went further, if they didn't stop at that point, we could say amen. I mean, we can say a hearty amen to somebody that says, let's not split up the church over nothing. Let's not just do it because we're mad at somebody. We could agree, of course, that's scriptural. But when they go further and talk like, let's not split up the church at all, they're wrong. Because, you see, he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice what he does not make, what he does not say. First of all, he says endeavoring. The word translated endeavor, very interesting word. It means to be eager. It means to bend your every effort. Interestingly enough, it's the same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. I suppose you could even say studying, because studying is involved in what he's going to say in the next few verses, but that's not really a good translation. It's really be eager or bending your every effort. And that's really how it ought to be translated in 2 Timothy 2:15. The context of 2 Timothy 2:15 throws us into the idea of study, not the basic word itself. And then he says to keep. The word keep here has the thought, the Greek word that is, of guarding. Now, one can guard from various things. One can guard from loss or injury. One can guard from various things escaping, like a guard guards a prison. Now, it's obviously not the latter thing, but it is the former thing. One wants to guard from loss or injury the unity of the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, that guard has been down in the church today. And so, for the most part, Christendom has no doctrine. Evangelical Christianity has next to no doctrine. Because the guard has been down and the doctrine's been either lost or injured. And he says that we're to endeavor to guard, that's literally the thought, we're to bend our every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit. Notice he does not say make the unity of the Spirit. That's a very important point that ought to be made. This is not the thought of two groups of believers that differ on the fundamental doctrines that are mentioned here, saying, well, we're going to get together anyway. That is not the unity of the Spirit. That is compromise. And good never comes from compromise. In fact, there's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11:19. You might turn to it. And the interesting thing is that there are good heresies and there are bad heresies, if you want to use the Greek word heresy. Now, it's true. Our dictionaries define heresy as doctrinal error. They're never good errors. But the Greek word simply means parties, sects, S-E-C-T-S. Groups. And there are good ones and bad ones. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be sects, S-E-C-T-S. The King James says heresies. But the Greek word simply means sects. Groups. I use the word denomination, except we use the word denomination in the sense of groups of churches. We almost use the word sect that way. So we've so modified our language, I almost don't have a word I can use. See? But there literally have to be different churches, the way we use the word churches, in the same locale in order that what? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What's he talking about? Well, suppose we all got together and we said, well, this is too small. We can be more effective if we all decide to join a local assembly that's closest to our beliefs. We believe we're right, but we feel that we could work better if we got together with others. And so we all decided that from now on we're going to go to who knows what church we might pick. And it might be, in some senses, good churches. In other senses, bad churches. It might be a very strong Calvinistic assembly that practices water baptism. We say, but, you know, they're still Calvinists, and that's an important doctrine, so we're going to get together with them. Or maybe it would be a group that we might commonly call Grace that doesn't see an election. What happens? Our message is lost. See, the people that are right on doctrine are rarely in the majority. They rarely control the pulpit. And what happens is, the truth is lost. That's what it's talking about here. There have got to be church splits. Otherwise, those that are approved cannot be made manifest. That's literally what 1 Corinthians 11:19 is saying. Does that mean God loves church splits? Well, we have to say, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. When there's a church split, one side is wrong, and God is against them. And one side is right, and God is for them. That's a good split. And the ones that are in the wrong, that's a bad split. And there are verse after verses that say that sort of thing. Look with me at Romans 16. And verse 17. I mean, this is an extremely important topic. And it really cannot be avoided. It's the whole basis for why we even meet. If we're wrong on this, we can have all the rest of our doctrine right down the line, and we have no basis for meeting apart like we do. Absolutely no basis. Because you see, you not only have to have the correct doctrine, you have to have a correct basis for your fellowship, for your meeting together. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, Romans 16, verse 17, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple or simple-minded. Now what's he saying? There's a church split. And let's face it, whether we've actively participated in one out here or not, we have formed one. Biblically, we are obligated to attend an assembly whose doctrine is in keeping with God's Word. That's our obligation. And the day that we said, no, we're going to form our own, was the day that we said, there are none in the area that meet that criteria. We split off. Now, you know, the way people usually use these words, we would all have to be attending some church and then actively pull out after having attended there for a while. But not the way the Scripture looks at it. Just to move into a new area as we did and to start our own services is splitting. The only basis then is to assert that others have taught serious error. We'll come down to a definition of serious. It's obviously defined there in Ephesians 4 and other places. And when we say that, we're saying that they are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught. That's what we're saying. Isn't that true? And that's our only basis. There are times I wish that weren't necessary. It'd be nice to be in with larger groups of people. Nobody makes their goal to have a small group. They say, I'm willing to tolerate a small group for the sake of truth. But anybody who tells you their goal was to have a small group are lying to you. I mean, I've never heard yet of a preacher that got up and said, our goal was to have 10 people and no more. Have you ever heard any such thing? They're just lying to you. But the goal is to obey Scripture. And if that means you have 30 people or 10 people or 1,000 people, you say, so be it. And that's the point of Ephesians 4 and other places. We don't create a unity that doesn't exist, and we recognize very definitely that we must pull out, that we must be apart from those who do not obey the true doctrine. And we can't avoid it. I mean, we can always hide from it. We can always say all sorts of things. And all we're doing then is compromising. We have then formed a false unity, a unity that does not manifest truth but hides truth, a unity that does not make it possible for believers around to see who has truth, which is what 1 Corinthians 11:19 says. It says there simply have to be divisions in order that the truth of God, those that are approved of God, might be made manifest. And without such divisions, they cannot be manifested. And people who try to form together on any other basis simply are not obeying the Scripture. There are other passages that teach much the same thing. Turn with me to Philippians 3. I mean, we can make stronger statements about what we commonly call Calvinism on the basis of John 8 and John 6. We'll make these statements as we proceed and so forth. But when it comes to this area that we commonly call the grace message, we can make some awfully strong statements too. Philippians 3. Now, don't get me wrong. No one jumps up and down for joy that someone else is wrong. I mean, that's hatred. That's contrary to Scripture. I mean, you don't get up and say, whoopee, Billy Graham is wrong. See, that's a silly statement to make. But we do teach the Scripture, and as a consequence, we might have to say, and I believe we would have to say, that on some very important doctrines, Billy Graham is wrong. See, it's quite a different thing than saying, boy, am I glad he's wrong. It's saying, I'm very anxious for you know that he's wrong. Now, Philippians 3 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And what's he talking about? The whole Philippian letter is concerning itself with Judaizers, with undispensational brethren. And I don't see anything in Scripture that allows me to regard the one who wants to bring circumcision into the church differently from the one who wants to bring water baptism into the church. Paul brings these two doctrines up about equally so far as whether we should be practicing them or not. Colossians 2 condemns the one as much as the other. Well, the dogs, dog was a term that Jews used of Gentiles. Paul is now calling the ones who bring Jewish practices into the church dogs. Now, he's using very sarcastic language. Now, you do not use sarcastic language for people that you welcome into your pulpit. You do not use sarcastic language for people whose churches you ought to be attending on a regular fellowship-style basis. There are different ways in which one attends, don't get me wrong. I mean, we'll all attend from time to time various things, but on a fellowship-type basis, no, there's quite a difference. He says, beware of evil workers. Again, the Jews called the Gentiles that. Paul's calling the Judaizers that. And concision is simply the word butchers, which, of course, is those who come to church with their knives ready to circumcise you. I mean, he's being very sarcastic. In our day, a similar message might say, beware of those who want to drown you. Beware of the drowners. I mean, it's the same style. This is the Judaistic practice that is really a problem in the church today. And then he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We might say, we are the ones who are really baptized because we recognize the one baptism that's done by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We're the real Baptists, if you want to put it that way. Isn't that really what he's saying? We're the ones who've got it straight. They've got it wrong. And I think we'll see that when we get down to the one baptism in Ephesians 4. But I want you to get an overview of how important doctrine is. Here is what I'm sure almost every believer we would ever talk to would call the weak point of our doctrinal statement. The fact that we say no water baptism. They say, that's the weak point. I say, no, that's a very important point. I don't know whether it's How can you talk about weak point when I'm going to insist they all should be there? And I think we should add a few. And we'll talk about that as we go through this series of messages on Ephesians 4. I believe our doctrinal statement is defective. It's not long enough. It doesn't make enough pronouncements as to what we allow and don't allow in our local assembly. Which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he should hath whereof he might boast in the flesh, I more. And then he lists a number of things that he had under Israel's program. So when he talks about confidence in the flesh, he is not talking about what we commonly call self-confidence. Self-confidence is condemned in Ephesians 4 and verse 2 in that sense. Humility is enjoined. But he's talking here about confidence in fleshly ordinances, in fleshly practices. He says, you think you've got those things? He says, I more. And I suppose some of us who came from certain Baptistic type backgrounds or other type backgrounds, they, hey, you think you got something? Look at me. I was baptized as a kid, 5. Man, I've got you. Most of you weren't till later. You know, you could go right down the line, whatever. I don't remember what age it was. I remember the day, and that's all. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's saying, I've got all these Jewish practices. You think you have some? But he said, these things are worthless to me for the sake of truth. And I say the same thing about my baptism. I renounce it. Some of you have been baptized also. You renounced it when you came to this truth. You didn't just simply say it was unnecessary. You renounced it. Paul didn't simply say circumcision was no longer necessary. He renounced it. He says, I count that thing as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ that we have today. And he said, goes on, he says, forgetting those things that are behind. He says, these practices that we came out of, we forget. We have nothing to do with them. But now, where's the strongest language in this chapter? The whole chapter is talking about the same subject, Judaizing, bringing ordinances into the church. And we come down to the end, and we have something that makes us think an awful lot of Romans 16 and 17, verse 17 and Philippians 3 also, verse 17 in both passages. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. See, Romans 16 says, mark those that don't teach it right and stay away from them. Paul says, mark those that do teach it right. Teach what right? Well, the issue in Romans 16 may not be clear, but the issue in Philippians 3 is very clear. It's Judaizing. It's ordinances. It is, if you please, what we might sometimes think of as the weak point in the doctrinal statement. Water baptism and our rejection of it. What some people might call the weak point. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's strong language. Now, I know, and we heard a few weeks ago that some others didn't like the use of this kind of strong language for this sort of thing, but the language is strong. But who used it? Paul. And what did he use it about? See, the only justification anyone has for telling me I shouldn't use such strong language in this circumstance is to show me that I've misunderstood the circumstance for the use of the strong language. Because God uses the strong language. And I believe Philippians 3 is very clear that the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3 are not unbelievers. They are Judaizers, believers or not. It's anyone that says you ought to be water baptized or circumcised or keep the Sabbath. Now that may include, in the case of keeping the Sabbath, Jews who are not saved. It may also include Hebrew Christians who are saved. It may also include Seventh-day Adventists, some of whom might be saved. Or Seventh-day Baptists, some of whom might be saved. They're Seventh-day Baptists too, by the way. In the case of water baptism, it may include all sorts of liberal Presbyterians that are not saved. And by the way, they'll tell you you ought to be baptized too. Just talk to them. Or liberal Baptists who are not saved. But might include some of the people that we commonly think of as the finest Christian men around. I say commonly think of because I think when we get through with Ephesians 4, we can't think of them that way. We can talk about their marvelous personalities. We can admit that they have much they can teach us, but we cannot fellowship with them. And we'll talk about what fellowship means next time, but we're already out of time. But the point, of course, here is that we're to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit. We must define very carefully what fellowship is, so that this doesn't mean we don't talk to people or visit with them or whatever. It has a very definite, precise meaning in Scripture. And we want to nail that down so there are no misunderstandings. But we want to also make it very clear that when we talk about Ephesians 4 and guarding the unity, it does mean that we examine ourselves and we recognize the fact that when we formed our group, or anybody forms a group, that we are saying not only that we agree together, but we disagree with them. And that our basis for forming together is legitimate and scriptural. So really, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, is the whole basis for a local assembly. And we'll find other scriptures that bear on the same thing. It's the whole basis for having one, the whole basis for separating from others, and it's very important. Now, of course, I understand, and I should hasten to add this. If an assembly kicks you out for illegitimate reasons, then, of course, they're the heretics and you're not. Maybe that you'll end up having two assemblies with the same doctrine in the same area. But we're talking about here, assuming you make the move, what's the basis for it? And I claim, whether it's obvious to others or not, that by starting our own group here in this area, we have made the move. We could have, humanly that is, gone to any church in the area. We have cars. We can make it there. There's no problem. But our reason for starting then has to be biblical. And if we're right, quite frankly, others are wrong. And you know, I don't think people mind it when you say you're right. I think it's when you go on ahead and say they're wrong. When you think about it, it's irrational for them to say that. How can I possibly feel I'm right, you disagree with me, and not conclude that you're wrong? There's not a biblical writer around that doesn't draw those conclusions. The minute Paul says, I'm right, he says, you look out for those guys that don't agree with me. They're wrong. And I think it's something of the measure of the lack of Bible teaching today that people want you to say you're right, but they do not want you to say they're wrong. And we'll have to say more about that as we get into it too, because it's a very important thing in Scripture. The fact that people are not willing to say what they really mean, and that is never the basis for Christian unity. Falsehood is not the basis either. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it. And Lord, may we in our dealings with others be very careful. And yet, Lord, may we be very positive in showing them what Thy truth teaches. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.